I am messed up on my mic. My mask got all tangled up in it. Well, I was reading in the New York Times today that Seattle has, if you're vaccinated in Seattle, only one out of a million people are showing up at the hospital daily. It's amazing. I mean, that's really awesome. So it's actually only half the rate of the flu. So that's pretty cool. And I'm looking forward to this being over. Sooner the better. I want to talk to you about some, before I bring the word, I want to talk to you some about Northwest and our community here, because I know this is a tough couple of years here, and a lot of disruption and a lot of changes, and some of you are worried about this and that, and worried about is Northwest going to remain the same. There's conversations on campus about the COVID disruptions, about the economy and its disruptions, about American culture and the changes in American morality and the natural comings and goings of university life. So I want to address some of those issues with you. I always say that universities are like rivers. They're always flowing and the personnel is always moving through. And if we follow that analogy of universities being rivers, the students are the water, and they flow through pretty fast, unfortunately. And just the time we get totally used to you and feel like we really know you well and have become friends, then you graduate and leave us, which is what we want you to do. But, you know, there's a constant, you know, at least a quarter of the student body is leaving every year. It's actually more than that because some of you come with a lot of credit to start with. And people will spend between 1 and 4 years here. Often some will stay for graduate degrees a little longer, and some will actually go to work for us, you know. But usually it's probably an average of about 3 years that students take on their way through Northwest. And, you know, we have to always be looking upstream, because once the water goes under the bridge, it's gone. It's not part of the daily life of Northwest. So we have to constantly be looking upstream, not just to the students that are here, but the ones who are coming in the next couple of years at least. You know, as president, I have to be looking 5 to 10 years up the road to be ready for all the different kinds of changes, the things that are always happening. So you have to always be looking to the future. But if students are the water, faculty, staff, administration, values, the bylaws of the university, the board, that's more like the banks of the river. It doesn't change all that much. There's a certain amount of change that happens to it naturally. If you've ever lived on a river, you know the river will carve the banks in different ways. But the banks stay pretty relatively the same. And Northwest will always remain faithful to our values, to our mission, for the purposes that our founders put us here for. And the board is a great source of stability in that. The board of directors essentially owns Northwest, and they make the decisions here. And we're very careful who gets to be on the board. And we only choose people for the board who are spiritually in sync with Northwest, who have solid spiritual lives and are going to keep us moving in the direction that we started in. And so, obviously, Northwest has been around for 87 years, and we're going to be around for a long time to come. At the same time, some people stay a long time and then go. And I, in the earlier service, I had Phil and Brenda Rasmussen sitting here on the front row, and everybody knows that they will be leaving in December. And a lot of people are wondering, will it be the same at Northwest without Phil and Brenda? And the answer is no, it won't be. Phil and Brenda have been a major part of Northwest for 20 years. Probably no one in the history of the school has had a bigger impact on the spirituality of student life than Phil and Brenda have had. And we love them, and I'm excited for them, but I hate to see them go. But I want to assure you that we are not going to let their positions go unfilled, and we are talking to crazy exciting people. I mean, really talented people to take those positions. Before the year is out, we'll be announcing who are going to come in as campus pastor and who are going to come as the professor of worship studies and director of Corallons. Interim situations have been set up. Things will be stable through the rest of the year. I'm going to start taking a much larger role in looking out over campus ministries, sort of taking the campus pastor role that Phil was taking for the rest of the year. But I'll be leaning heavily on Megan and you. That's awful, Micah. The reality is we've been friends forever. But the truth is, things are going to be okay, and we won't abandon what we've been doing in the past. Some of you have been worried about whether morality is going to change at Northwest, and I want to be really just super clear with you that we are committed to biblical morality, and that's never going to change, ever. I don't care what the society does. Of course, the morality in our society is changing. Northwest's morality isn't going to change. And we're not going to approve of sinful behavior, and we're going to keep the rules we currently have. And that's just the case. We're not going to change. And if you came here to change us, it's going to be really disappointing because, it's not going to happen. But a lot of other things, a lot of really cool things are going to change. And one of them is going to be this building. We will start construction in the spring. The money's in the bank to get started. And we are going to do a major remodel of this building. One of the exciting parts will be a brand new prayer chapel here on the side atrium. If you look through the glass windows out there, you'll see sort of a bushy garden out there. That's going away. That's going to become a prayer chapel. It'll seat about 100 people. It'll be 24 hours a day dedicated to prayer. Nothing else is permitted to happen in there. It'll be available to you all the time. And students have been begging for this for years, and we've decided to give it to you. I found a gift from the Thomas Westbrook estate. Thomas Westbrook was the Bishop of the Church of God in Christ for Washington State and African-American leader in our area, wonderful man, a great friend of mine. After he died, his son came to us and said, we'd like to leave some money to Northwest. And I said, how about a prayer chapel for our students? And so that's going to happen. And we're really excited about that. We're also going to be putting sprinkler system inside the building because it's required by the law. And if it wasn't required, we wouldn't put it in. But nevertheless, it is required, and it'll protect our investment and keep Northwest Chapel from burning down in the future. The lobby is going to be extended out into the covered walkway. So we will be doubling the size of the lobby. That's going to be a great addition because you know how you have to just kind of get out after chapel. It's going to be possible to linger a little longer in the covered walkway there in the foyer as you come in the chapel in the future. We're going to be redoing the sound booth, the recording studio in the back. We're going to be redoing the green room there, putting water service in there so that we can have a sink and that kind of thing, prepare food in there. There's going to be this whole side over here will be the part on the outside where the eaves would be hanging over, all of that's going to be big storage rooms across the south side of the chapel. That means things are going to be a lot neater around here. We'll have a place to put things. That's going to make a great difference. And the thing I'm the most excited about is that we're building a new facade for the east side of the chapel. Boy, when those air conditioning vents went up, my heart sank. I couldn't believe how ugly it was. I didn't know it was going to look like that, and I was just shocked when I saw the new look of the chapel. Well, we're getting rid of that, and it's going to be beautiful over there, and it's going to be better looking than ever. Our architect has come up with a brilliant design for all of this that really captures and restores and upgrades the original look of the chapel. We get a brand new roof in all of this because we need one. And we're not going to let the chapel roof fall in on you. So we expect all this to be done by next Christmas, and that's going to be a great addition to campus. But more, we will also begin work very soon. I expect it to be in the next 12 months. We'll begin work on remodeling the Perks Lounge. We're going to be expanding it, making it bigger. It's going to have a great big glass atrium on the north side. It's just going to be phenomenal. You'll be able to walk through campus through the Perks Lounge, straight through from upper campus down to the cafeteria. It's going to be beautiful. I mean, and by the way, you'll be able to see the drawings, the renderings of all this in the Barton building pretty soon. I think within a week or two, we should have those drawings in the Barton Chapel, but they're beautiful. So building out a new Perks Lounge is going to be terrific, and we're going to completely remodel Perks Hall. That will be a tremendous improvement in the living standards there. And in future years, every year we'll be doing another dorm remodel or residence hall remodel out into the future until all of the residence halls are remodeled. I'm excited about doing it, and we've already received some very impressive gifts to get that done, and we're going to get it done. Also, we're planning for a new business and technology building that'll knock your eyeballs out. Unfortunately, you won't see it while you're a student here. It's not going to happen in the next 2 to 3 years, but it is happening as soon as we can raise the money for it, and it's going to be beautiful. Along with all of those, structural changes, we're going to be adding a lot of new degree programs in the near future. You're probably aware that this year we added computer science and data science to the majors that we offer in Creatio, along with the user experience design and video design and production before that, and audio, of course, was the original program in Creatio. That's all been planned for years. It's coming together. We're going to keep adding tech programs to Creatio in the years ahead. We're looking forward to adding game development as a major very soon. And that's going to be a great upgrade. And, of course, Kirkland is the Nashville of the game industry. We're the world's capital for games. And Kirkland and Bellevue together have about 32 game development companies. They're the leading companies in the world. And we're going to be involved in that as well. It's going to be very exciting. And we're looking right now, we're thinking really hard about the advent of artificial intelligence and virtual reality in the educational sphere. We're thinking through it very carefully and making plans even now. The future is going to be really exciting at Northwest. And we're going to approach AI and VR as Christians, emphasizing the importance of presence and embodiment and incarnation. This dusty world is the primary space, and we don't want people becoming victims of VR, but it's impossible for virtual reality not to invade your world. It's going to happen. It's happening fast, and we're going to engage it on our own terms and make it an enhancement of what we do and not something that contradicts our deepest values. So I'm excited about that. I wish I could talk to you about it for an hour, but I don't have time to do that. And we've hired new deans to develop new programs in the next few years. One will be a doctor of physical therapy, and the other will be a master's degree program in physician assistant studies. Those are both very exciting. It'll take about 3 years for the PA program. It'll take about 5 years for PT, although we're already hiring people and already getting to work on it. It takes 5 years to accredit a PT program. Before you can even enroll students. But that's coming soon. And very soon, people will come to Northwest to study exercise science or pre-med, and they'll have, be able to know that they can stay right here and finish those degrees on our campus. We're going to continue to add healthcare degrees into the future. We're going to really be pushing forward on business, healthcare, technology, and ministry in the future, in addition to all the majors we currently offer. So great things are coming, and I'm excited about the future. This is my 15th year at Northwest, and I still feel as excited as the day I walked in this place about what God's doing here and what's waiting for us in the future. Don't worry. Northwest is going to continue to be a college with the soul of a church. We're always going to put Jesus first. When I was your age, I decided to give my life to the mission of God, and I spent 20 years in as a missionary in civil wars and societal collapses, and our family faced unbelievable dangers. My wife had children in 3 countries. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the most important thing in the world, and there's no way that we're ever going to step away from that priority at Northwest. I just want you to know that and rest in that assurance. So let's go to Exodus. Boy, I've used a lot of my time already, but I've still got 25 minutes, so let's make the most of it. Man, this series on Exodus is moving through very fast. I mean, it's moving through the book of Exodus at lightning speed. We're picking up important themes, but there's a lot that we don't get to talk about. And, there's a new book out recently by Os Guinness called The Magna Carta of Humanity, and it looks at the book of Exodus as in terms of what its implications are for human freedom And it's just a terrific book. If you want to go into greater depth about the meaning of Exodus, I encourage you to do that. But today we're on chapter 19. Moses has recently struck the rock, and water has come out of the rock to give water to Israel. His father-in-law has come to visit him, and his father-in-law has helped him to build a better governance structure for Israel. But in chapter 19, God shows up on the scene to make a covenant with Israel. This is the most important concept in the Bible, is the concept of covenant, that God makes covenant with his people. And this is really, really important. The best way to think about covenant may be to think about marriage. In our world today, the most important covenant that we all deal with is the covenant of marriage. And when a couple comes together in marriage, they're pledging themselves to one another till death do us part. They're agreeing to behave in certain ways towards each other. They're agreeing to faithfulness. They're agreeing to make common cause through life, to raise children, to build a family. Well, when God made a covenant with Israel, he was essentially marrying the Israelites. And that covenant has massive implications. We could talk about that for a whole semester and never even get to all of it. But that's what part of what's happening here in chapter 19. And as God comes to Moses, I mean, the holiness of God appears to Israel, to all the people. And when God comes down in all of his holiness and reveals himself to Israel, it's like atmospheric chaos. You got thunder and lightning, and this dark cloud comes on down over everybody, and the fear of God comes over the whole community. And then God begins to speak to Moses, and the whole community can hear it, and it scares them out of their wits. It's so terrorizing, so terrifying, that they say, "Moses, don't let God speak to us anymore. Just you talk to him and you tell us what he said. But we can't take this. This is too much." And in that, you begin to see important things about the nature of holiness. The theologian Rudolf Otto wrote a book over 100 years ago called The Idea of the Holy. And in that, he says that holiness is a combination of two mysterious experiences. The first mystery he calls the mysterium tremendum. That means the mystery that causes you to tremble. When you come into the presence of the holy, it's scary. You realize this is forbidden territory. This is dangerous ground. The Almighty God, who is perfect in holiness, is on the scene, and it ought to scare you. The fear of God isn't just, that's not just a throwaway phrase in the Bible. God's scary. And so there's that element. But then, and that's the part that just the Israelites just can't take it. They say, "No more, please." But in chapter 24, after God has given Moses the Ten Commandments and has begun to explain the holiness of God to him, he invites Moses to come up to the mountain with the 70 elders of Israel. And they go up the mountain and they see God. God shows himself to the elders. And it talks about how there's this firmament like lapis lazuli at his feet. And the elders of Israel, they're engulfed in clouds. And they sit down in the presence of God and they have a meal together before God. And it's interesting, the text tells us that to the people down at the foot of the mountain, it seemed like the whole mountain was on fire. But to the people who were up in God's presence, it seemed like it was clouds. That's the other mystery. That's the mysterium fascinans, the mystery that transfixes you, that fascinates you, that you, even though your flesh says run, your spirit says stay, and you find the delightfulness of God. And that mystery, that double mystery of fear and fascination is essential to the notion of the holy. It's an amazing thing. You know, the further away from God you are, the more God looks like fire. The more God looks horrible, terrible, forbidden, forbidding. But the closer you get to God, the more he seems like clouds. Nothing is more abhorrent to the human flesh than fire. Nobody wants to be engulfed in fire. We run away from that in a hurry. But clouds are the most delicious environment you could be. I remember when I was a child, the first time my parents took us to the Rocky Mountains, and we drove up into the clouds, and Dad stopped the car, and we all got out, and we got out in the clouds, and we were touching them with our hands, and we were breathing in the air, and it was so moist and delicious. Clouds are the most delightful environment for human beings. That's why we think of heaven as being clouds, right? But that's the way God is, and that's the way God's holiness is. When you're just starting out, it seems kind of forbidding and scary. But when you get into it, it's the most delicious thing in the world. And so, in chapter 19, God appears to Moses and to the Israelites. And let's look at the Word of God. It says this. I can't get my thing. There it is. Couldn't get my PowerPoint to go forward. Exodus 19, 3 through 4. Listen to the Word of God. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. And in saying those things to Moses, God set forth a covenant that determined the identity of Israel and the identity of every Israelite. Whereas before, the Israelites had seen themselves as descendants of a wandering Aramean, a nomadic people. And then for the past 400 years, they had seen themselves as slaves in Egypt. Now they would see themselves as a chosen people, the kingdom of priests, called by God to lead the nations to redemption and to the knowledge of God. And that identity for Israel remains intact to this day. You know, for the last 14 years, I've had the privilege of being part of a national evangelical and Jewish dialogue that meets in Washington, D.C. every year, and we've become very good friends. There's about 20 leading Jewish executives from different Jewish organizations across the country, and there are about 20 evangelical leaders that are part of it. And for all these years, we've been meeting and fellowshipping and building friendships together and talking about Christianity and Judaism and how they're alike and how they're different and what issues Christians and Jews need to be constantly addressing. And in all of that, I have learned that that identity that God gave Israel in Exodus 19 remains strong among the Jewish people to this very day. They see themselves to this day as a chosen people belonging to God with a mission to the world. And no group in the history, no ethnicity in the history of the world has done more for human well-being than the Jewish people. I mean, it's amazing to look at the number of Jews that have won Nobel Prizes versus everybody else. It's practically Jews and then everybody else. Amazing the things that the Jewish people have accomplished to human well-being throughout their history, and they continue to have that sense of being God's own people. You know, Israel's corporate identity had three major elements to it. The first was that they were redeemed by God and set free. And that identity as a freed people would be sorely tested throughout their history as their disobedience would lead to new captivities and even the dissolution of their state. They're scattering among the peoples. But despite all of those contradictions, Israel has always kept that identity of belonging to God. And you know, it's funny, before they were slaves to the Egyptians, but now they're God's own possession because he had bought them. He had purchased them out of slavery. He had set them free. Not free to do anything they wanted to do, but free to be God's holy people. And that, of course, is a different kind of freedom. Furthermore, they were called to be priests. And a lot of people don't really understand what a priest is. The essence of being a priest is that you offer sacrifices to God. If you don't offer sacrifices, you're not a priest. Have you ever wondered why the Catholic Church calls their ministers priest, and why evangelical churches call their ministers pastor or minister or maybe nothing at all? The reason is that in Roman Catholic theology, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, is conceived of as a sacrifice. They believe in the doctrine of transubstantiation. The bread and the wine literally become the body and blood of Christ as they are consumed by the believers. And so when the priest offers the blood and the body and blood of Jesus at the altar, the priest is literally sacrificing again the body and blood of Jesus to God for the people. Now, in the Protestant church, we don't believe in transubstantiation for the most part, and so we don't look at the Lord's Supper as being a sacrifice. We look at it as being an ordinance of the church that we share together. It's important to us. We believe God's truly present as we take it. We believe it draws us together as a community and makes us one body of Christ. We believe that cup is deeply symbolic of the forgiveness of sins. And when we take that cup, we have assurance that God receives us, that God forgives our sins. So we look at that differently. Priests offer sacrifices. And even to this day, every Jewish father in his home, as especially on the Sabbath, as they're sitting down to the meal, their table is their altar. And the food on the table is their sacrifice to God. And they see evening meals with the family as participating in a sacrificial meal before God. That's a beautiful thing. So Israel felt called to be priest. And they also, by what God told Moses at Sinai, they were set apart to be holy. Now, we talked about God being holy in terms of his double mystery of scariness and delight. What did it mean for Israel to be holy? It meant that Israel was set apart for the worship of God. And because of that, they weren't free to just behave in any old way they wanted to behave. Being a holy people set apart for God's worship meant that there were standards of behavior that God expected of them. And then he gives them immediately here in chapter 19 and 20, he gives them the Ten Commandments as the beginning of a standard of holiness that they should live under as God's holy people. And so their moral behavior had to match up to their status and their national role. That's an amazing identity. And it's really different from postmodern identity as we are experiencing it today. Now, American concepts of identity have always been highly individualistic. America's probably the most individualistic country in the world. And that comes out of Western Europe. Western Europe and America and Canada, Australia, we tend to be highly individualistic societies, and people get their identity from their individualism. Most of the cultures of the world are communitarian or corporatist in their identity. They take their identity from the group, not from their personal talents and pleasures and orientations and so forth. They take their major identity from the group that they're part of. America, as a matter of fact, America would have gone utterly off the rails in its individualism if we didn't have a continual supply of corporatist immigrants constantly coming into the country for the last 400 years, because immigrants continually renew communitarian values in America. I read a whole book about this. It's called The New Pilgrims. But at any rate, when individualism is not tempered by community values, it can really lead you astray. What has happened in postmodern culture is that people have been taught that they have a personal responsibility to create their own identity, define their own moral values, and not allow anyone else to determine what they think or how they think or who they are. And what that has led to is an atomization of individualist identity. So that people, I mean, this is where today's identity politics come out of, in that we're all seem to be more fixed on whatever our particularist identities are than as our unity as a nation. And we can't get anything done, and we're completely divided as a country because everyone has rejected group identity in favor of a very narrow individual identity. So people base their identity on their ethnicity, on their religion, on their sex, on their gender identity, on their sex. And there's 59 of those, apparently, according to Facebook, 59 gender identities. Sexual orientation, political views, environmental views, vaccine views, political views. Did I say political views? Political views, and a host of other identity factors that compete to drive us all apart and make every single individual radically unique. I'm just going to tell you, you can't live that way. You might experiment with it for a while. You might try out being as individual as you can possibly be. But you're going to wind up really lonely there. It's not the way God called us to be. God calls us to live together in communities and families and tribes and nations and peoples. And we need each other. We're not just free to explore tiny little corners of identity. We have a responsibility to each other. And God's holiness calls us to community. So it's really radically different than what Israel experienced. But just like Israel was different from all nations in its sense of identity and purpose and morality, the church has a distinct calling in the world, and it looks a lot like Israel's identity. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, it says this, "As you come to him, the living stone rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." He goes on to say, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And I want to say to you, if there's any element of your identity that is more important to you than your identity as a child of God, you're going astray. If there's any element in your identity that is more important to you than being part of the body of Christ, you're getting astray. Those are primary. Everything else is secondary. Now, I'm not saying that other elements of identity are not important. I'm just saying you can't let them run wild. You can't let them take over your life. There's a bigger picture to consider than your own particularity. Christian identity, like that of Israel, according to Peter, sees us as redeemed and set free and belonging to God. There's an old story about a little boy who built a boat. And he built the boat, a sailboat, and he was so excited about it. He took it down to the river. It was his boat. He made it. It was his. He took it down to the river, and he set it on the river to float. He was so proud when it floated. But then the current of the river took it and rushed it down the river, and he lost the boat. Man, he had written his name on the boat. It was his. A few days later, he saw the boat in a flea market. Someone downstream had taken the boat and had put it up for sale. Well, he bought the boat at the flea market. And as he walked away with the boat in his hands, he said, "Boat, you're mine. You're twice mine. You're mine because I made you, and you're mine because I bought you. And that's the nature of redemption. We are God's because he made us. And we are God. We are children of God. We are God's own because he bought us with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, shed his blood on the cross, gave his life for us, that we might not be captives to sin, that we might not be slaves to our enemy, but that we should be God's own slaves, that we should belong to God and live our lives for God as redeemed and free people. That's the identity of a Christian. Not free to indulge in sin, free to walk with God. And we're called, according to Peter, to be priests. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you give your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. It is the duty of every Christian every day to present their life, body, soul, and spirit. When Paul says body there, he means everything in the body. Present our whole lives to God as our sacrifice of worship. And that means we're worshiping when we sleep, we're worshiping when we get up in the morning, when we eat breakfast, we're worshiping when we go to work, we're worshiping when we spend time with our friends, with our families, we're worshiping when we're in church. Everything we do, we're to give it to God as a sacrifice. And when we give our lives to God as a sacrifice, we're exercising our priesthood. We're giving our proper sacrifice to God. That's what he's called us to do. And no identity can be more precious than that. If there's anything in your life that you can't do without saying, God, thank you for this holy thing. Thank you for this good thing. I give this to you as an act of worship. If you can't do that, don't do it. If you can't do that, it's sin. If you can't do it and feel God's pleasure in doing it, you need to think about it harder. Because the third element of our identity is that God has set us apart as holy. We don't indulge in the patterns of this world, but we live as God's own possession. I'm going to get down to some brass tacks on this. There are a lot of Christians today who are deciding that they can live together before they get married. And they can treat sexuality as something that can be enjoyed outside of marriage, and they'll try it out before they get married. And I got to tell you, statistically, that's a real good trip to divorce. Because people who live together before they get married are much more likely to get divorced than people who don't. Because sex is sacred. It is holy unto God. It has been created for exercise within the covenant of marriage. And Christians don't have the luxury to indulge this way outside of marriage. It's just not right. It doesn't bring blessing to your life. It brings curse into your life. Don't do it. Keep it holy unto God. Now, you can make a mistake. If you make a mistake, you repent of your sin and God forgives you. But don't adopt a sinful lifestyle and expect God to bless you. It won't happen. God isn't going to call what's not right, right. He's not going to call what's bad, good. And it isn't just sexuality. It's all kinds of things in life. And my time's all gone, so I don't have time to get into much of it. But, you don't have the right as a Christian to indulge in the abuse of alcohol and drugs. Right. You just don't. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It matters what you do with it. That isn't holy unto God. We ought to live lives before God that are temperate and sober and righteous. And we can't indulge ourselves by being a bunch of selfish idiots. That isn't holy to God. We have a responsibility to each other. We have responsibility to our family and our friends to love them, to give ourselves to them, to make them part of the sacrifice we offer to God, our relationship with them. And it goes on and on and on, and there's just the coolest. While I don't have time to go into all the issues with you, I have this great book. And it tells you exactly what God wants you to do and be. And if you live a holy life before God, here's the cool thing. You're going to serve God well. God's will is going to be done in your life as it is in heaven. And I'll tell you what, if you haven't figured that one out, that's pretty essential to Christian life. Thy will be done. Not my will, but thy will be done. And when you walk in God's will, when you make sacrifices to walk in God's will, when you set aside things you want to do or lifestyles you'd like to have, in order to obey God, God will reward you, and it will be better than you can possibly make it any other way. We haven't been called to explore ourselves. We've been called to explore the will of God in our lives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the identity that you gave Israel and the identity that they shared with the church through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you, Lord, for Christian identity. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of serving you. God, to every one of these priests who sit before me in this moment, call us to holiness. Speak your conviction into our hearts and our lives. Help us to decide to serve you, to set aside everything that distracts us from the fulfillment of your holy purpose in us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thank you so much for the privilege of getting to speak to you today.